Well, good morning. We're beginning a series today where we're going to find God's best. It's out here somewhere. Finds God, God's best is out here somewhere. Yeah. Yeah. You guys, I can't, you're distracting me. Let me go on to say, and I got to do this. I'm just crazy this way. Because I have a slide that, you know, back that up. Because I have a slide that looks like Sherlock Holmes, that's not an affirmation of smoking, okay? So don't send me any letters or, it's just a picture, okay? But we're going to look for God's best. Do you think God wants us to find His best? Do you? Do you think He's provided His best, or is He just saying that and then making us work for what's not really there? Is God's best really available? Are you hunting for God's best? Is anybody on the back row hunting for God's best? Miss Sonia's not here today. She would have echoed it out. But we are looking for God's best, and we're beginning a series today, and I trust you'll have a sharp pen or pencil. There's going to be one correction on the worship notes. So listen attentively. I'm the author of the notes, so I can correct it if I choose to. So I trust you'll have a sharp pen or pencil. We're beginning a series today in what I've called the whole series, Finding God's Best, a 9-week series in this short letter from the Apostle Paul to the church or believers at Ephesus. Ephesus is what we now know is it's modern day Turkey. That's the location of this place there. This church was in a spiritually strategic mission field. Matter of fact, I addressed this some weeks ago when I talked about the church, one of the church in Revelation, to the church at Ephesus. And we talked about some of the background of that church, this church in that place. And so, again, just as a refresher, it is God's plan to plant His people in strategic places. God does what He does with infinite wisdom and with strategic purpose. There's no accidents or impulsive behavior of God. It's strategically planned. It's foreseen. He knows all the ins and outs. And the difference between God and us, if you're constructing a home, you could sit down with 47 architects and builders, and you could look at 100 different houses, and as soon as yours starts going up, you go, why didn't we put a window there? Whose idea was it to stick that door right there? Didn't they realize when you opened the cabinets, it hit the wall? I mean, that's us because we have limited vision, but God makes no mistakes. So this letter to these believers at Ephesus, Ephesus was a place of, it was a cultural center. It was the hub of commerce to the Asian world because it was a port city. Goods and services came into this port city through Ephesus and then scattered to Asia Minor through the travel routes from Ephesus. It was a banking region. It was a religious center for the worship of Diana. It's also called Artemis. Diana is the Latin term. Artemis is the Greek term. The goddess of fertility. And as we mentioned then, this goddess of fertility was worshipped by engaging with sexual activity with temple prostitutes. So people came from miles to worship the goddess of Diana. And the temple of Diana was known as one of the 7 wonders of the world. So it was a tremendous place. It was a place of entertainment. They had amphitheaters there. They had wild beast fights. I guess a preliminary to our dog fights today, or chicken fights, or humanly speaking, I guess they could be cage fighting. But anyway, they had wild beast fights. They had Olympic type games every year. They had an amphitheater that held 50,000 people, although the city proper was only about 200,000. That many people came and went on a regular basis. It was a city that surged with life and sin and fleshliness and carnality and commerce. It was a city of refuge. It was a place where criminals could come and find safety, as we mentioned before. A place where criminals would come, and all kinds of people came because they would find legal safety there. You could imagine why God would have chosen a place that surged with so much life and opportunity and lostness that He wanted to plant a body of believers. And that's exactly what he did to this church at Ephesus. And the Apostle Paul had an ongoing relationship with this body of believers. There's three specific accounts where it talks about he was touched by, went through here, one briefly. There was a time that he left a couple of believers there to be sort of area evangelists for a short period of time. On his third missionary journey, he went through Ephesus and spent somewhere between 2 to 3 years. He worked as a tent maker to make his living, and then he preached and developed the believers. He spent 2 to 3 years in that place. And there's one other setting where he was going through Miletus, and some of the elders from this church came to visit Paul, and he was saying his goodbyes to them in another place. Much of the activity of what God did in Ephesus is listed in the book of Acts. So you say, well, if God did some things there, what did God do? Did he do anything special? What is the basis of this body of believers reflecting on the activity of God? If Paul's writing to them about God's best blessings or his best in their lives, do they have any experiential basis to reflect on as a means of thinking, you know, God can do mighty things? Well, let me give you a quick survey. Again, you could find these listed in Acts 19. I'll not refer to those on the screen. I'll just mention them quickly. Several amazing events that occurred in this place, which gave these believers a context, a reference point of identifying the greatness of God to really do what he promises he will do, and the basis of their faith in Jesus Christ. Because these believers were saved out of such a pagan contextual culture, they needed a solid basis to anchor their souls to say, God is big enough to overcome all the junk in my life, and he's greater than all the junk that I see every day that I live. Several things. First of all, Paul, and again, this is not on your screen, Paul baptized 12 of John the Baptist's followers, it says in Acts 19. The Apostle Paul met some converts of John the Baptist who had been baptized unto repentance. And when Paul met them, he asked them if they had received the Holy Spirit. And they said, we haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. So he baptized them under the Holy Spirit, and they were baptized and they received the Holy Spirit of God, the scripture says. And then Paul preached in a Jewish synagogue, which he constantly did. Paul's practice was when he went to a pagan place, if there was a Jewish synagogue there, he would first go to the Jews and he would preach, and he did. He reasoned with them. He preached in this place, reasoning and persuading them concerning the kingdom of God, Acts says. And yet, after a time of that effort, they begin to reject consistently, which is what they tended to do. They rejected God's message through Paul, so he did what he does. Secondly, after going to the Jews first, then he went to the Gentiles. He went to the Gentiles. And as a result of Paul's ministry, as I mentioned, the location of this body of believers in this pagan culture was strategic. As a result of Paul's preaching, you can say, well, what did God do? This is what it says in the book of Acts. All who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Wow! I mean, the Apostle Paul's ministry there had borne fruit and it scattered seed through all the Asia world because of what God was doing through that one man's ministry. God was using him in a mighty way. Miracles occurred there. God performed extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul. Now, if you haven't read through your Bible, number one, you need to start. You're behind. All of God's word is inspired. You need to read through it. You will come across things and you go, what? Listen, miracles occurred there. God performed extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul. This is what the scripture says. So that handkerchiefs and aprons were even carried from Paul's body to the sick, and the disease left them and evil spirits went out. Now you know where these modern day evangelists get that. You send me $100, I'll send you a napkin. That's where they get this. This does not affirm that. Okay? Quickly. This does not affirm that. But this tells you the mighty way that God chose to work in that place. Strange events took place there because of Paul's miraculous ministry and deliverance of those under demonic influence. Some Jewish exorcists attempt to do the very same things. Every time God's doing something real, Satan is going to attempt to counterfeit it, or people in their fleshliness think that they can counterfeit it. One of the problems that we, even in the Christian world, have is that we think that somebody else can write a book, and I'm the world's worst at this because I'm reading everybody's books on how to do it. There's a default danger in that. Just reading somebody else's books about what God did after the fact means that you can go replicate what God did there by just following the steps in that guy's book. Listen, God, the only book God is contained in is this one. The rest of those are people's ideas about the activity of God. This is God's idea about his activity. But as a result, this is what the scripture says. Some Jewish exorcists attempting to deliver people from demonic possession. And this is said what they did. This is all in Acts. Using the name of Jesus. This is right from the scripture. Using the name of Jesus over the evil spirits, saying. This is what they said. They'd heard Paul use the name of Jesus and cast demons out, so they thought, that sounded pretty good. You know, we got the combination. Use Jesus' name. That's how you do it. You know? No, it's not. Anyway, it says, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now, isn't that curious? It's not who they preach. They're saying, I'm telling you, evil spirit, in the name of Jesus that Paul preaches. They're not even standing on their own authority in Jesus. That tells you enough. And they're telling these demons what to do. You know what the devil says? It's so great. Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? That's what they said in scripture. And the man possessed with that evil spirit came out on them. The Bible says they left wounded and naked. Strange events. You see, you don't play with God's activity. You can't manufacture it. Amazing things occurred. There was a sorcerer that was converted in Ephesus. And then, the last thing very quickly, there was a riot that broke out that was instigated by a silversmith in the city whose job was he created idols to the goddess Diana or Artemis. And because so much traffic came through there and they worshiped that pagan god, they would buy these trinkets. You can imagine that. They would buy a symbol of that goddess. And he made a pretty good living as a silversmith selling those idols. But when Paul came and people were converting to Christianity, his market died up. I mean, his sales dropped off and he couldn't handle it. He was motivated to instigate a riot against Paul's influence for economic reasons. Can you imagine anybody doing that? But that's exactly what he did. When Christianity affected his pocketbook, that was a different matter. This letter was written by Paul while he was in prison. This is one of the four prison epistles, or prison letters. Now, just to reflect, this is all background, just to reflect on the significance of this. The Apostle Paul was in prison more than once. We believe this to be an imprisonment in Rome when he was under house arrest in a rented house, but he was guarded by a guard 24 hours a day. He was able to write, get this, he's in prison writing letters to God's people to encourage them in how they face difficulties. The guy in prison is writing encouragement to the people outside of prison. Told you where his heart was, didn't it? He wasn't saying, woe is me. He was saying, God, you're still God and you're on your throne. I don't understand all you're doing, but I don't have to. So here we go to face another day, one of the prison epistles. So we're going to begin today. I'm going to try to deal with verses 1 through 14. We're going to just take these verse by verse, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Now let me hasten to say, there are some scriptures which are shallow. Shallow not in cheap, but as in easy to understand. Then there's others that are vastly deep, okay? I already told Josh. Josh, where'd you go? He's sitting out here somewhere. I said, Josh, I said, these are deep waters. If you see me go under the third time, throw me a rope. So I'm gonna try to. So let's stand together. Here we go. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1 through verse 14. Wow. Let me get over there with you. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Who other's will would it be? By the will of God. To the saints, those who are set apart, who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Pause. In the Greek. I love Paul. In the Greek, verse 3 is the beginning of the sentence. It doesn't end until verse 14. I mean, I love it. He can't stop. He's got to keep saying it another and another thing and getting another and another to get your spirit of it. Here we go. Blessed be the God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. You'll see that repeated. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, the verse we read. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good, there it is again, intention which he purposed in him with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of time. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things to his purpose, who works after things which, after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ Jesus should be in the praise of his glory. In him you also have listened to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God, our possession, to the praise of his glory. Woo! May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Now, I warn you, this study is going to be like drinking from a fire hydrant, all right? You notice there's only 2 points? Right now, you ought to say, praise God. There's just 2 points. Yeah, there's, yeah, I got a witness. Point number one, you'll see a correction here. God is mind-blowingly good. Do you see it? Do you see it? Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, in Christ. In this verse, Paul defines the nature of the blessings of God. He's giving an overarching emphasis on the very nature of these things that God does in our lives. Let me mention them very quickly. First of all, spiritual in nature. These blessings are spiritual in nature. What do I mean by spiritual? To say something is spiritual in nature is not to say that it doesn't have, that makes it unreal somehow. That it's so otherworldly it has no personal, practical, physical application in our lives. To say it's spiritual in nature simply means it is rooted, it is anchored, it is based in the Spirit. It's in God, it's in the Spirit of God, in the things of God. But once we embrace these spiritual truths concerning the things of God, then these spiritual blessings have practical, everyday, physical ramifications. They are spiritual in nature, but they also, once they are embraced and believed, they alter and impact every other reality. Physical, mental, emotional, relational, and etc. They are rooted in the Spirit, but once embraced, they alter everything else. So they're spiritual in nature. Secondly, they are divine in scope. They are divine in scope. It says, in God, blessed be the God and Father. In God, divine in scope, that means, or in source. It means this salvation, it was planned by the Father. You won't see this outline on your screen. That's verses 4-6. The Father planned it. You will notice through Ephesians, there is an emphasis on the triunity of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And Paul speaks of the interchanging activity of God in the expression of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So the Father planned it, verses 4-6. The Son paid for it, verses 7-12. And the Spirit applied it, verses 13-14. So the source is divine. And then C, or number 3 under this, is it's comprehensive in scope. Comprehensive in scope. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. God's not holding out. Every spiritual blessing is provided for His people. Now, it is available. It does not mean that we have experienced them all. They are completely available. It's as we live under the Lordship of Jesus Christ that the fullness of the blessings of God, which are available, become ours in practice and in application. Our obedience simply enables us to access the things that God has already made available to us. Every spiritual blessing. And then next you'll notice they're Christ-centered in provision. Christ-centered in provision. You see this phrase repeated. Did you get the emphasis? Notice again, there's a repeated echo through these 14 verses. Notice, in Christ Jesus, verse 1. In Christ, verse 3. In Him, verse 4. Through Jesus, verse 5. In Him, verse 7. In Him, verse 9. In verse 10, in Christ, in Him, in verse 12, in Christ, in verse 13, in Him, I mean repeatedly, Paul is trying to say, we are blessed. Where are our blessings? In who? In Christ. Where are your blessings? If you have Christ, are you blessed? He is the source of our blessing. It's always Christ-centered. Christ-centered. Next, it's limited in possession. You say, wait, what do you mean by that? Who blessed us? Paul's writing to people who have possessed Christ. If you've possessed Christ, you have the every blessings of Christ because He's the source. It's all in Christ, but it's only available to those who are in Christ that have Christ. These blessings are not open-ended to anyone except those who have chosen to trust, embrace, believe, walk in Christ. It's all in Jesus. And then heavenly and locale. He says in heavenly places. They are anchored in heavenly places. And then the next one is already available in time. Right now, we have the every spiritual blessings available to us in Christ. That tells you something, folks. When you have needs, when you're struggling, when you're hurting, when you're confused, when you're doubtful, when you're frustrated, if you have trusted Jesus and He is in your soul, if you've trusted Him, He is there. You don't have to look anywhere for the source of all that you need. You go to the God of your soul in Christ, in Christ, in Jesus, in Him, through Him. You know our problem? You'll say amen here and forget it tomorrow. It's as we live the in Christness of our walk with God that we live in the freedom and liberty and joy of all that God provided. Very quickly, number two, we are amazingly blessed. Do you know it? We are amazingly blessed. Do you know it? Here we go. Chosen, the scripture says, chosen to be holy. In verse 4, that's what it says in verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Who does the choosing? God does the choosing. When you're chosen, what's the result of? God's choice. Jesus is the result of your choosing, but God is the chooser. God is the initiator in salvation. God planned it, as I said a few moments ago. It was God the Father. God chose us in Him. You say, what about my choice? Your choice is only the result of God's choice. We choose God because He first chose us, the scripture says. Chosen in God. Chosen to be what? Holy. What does that mean? It means different. Hating sin, loving righteousness, striving to, in the way of sanctification, to grow in your relationship with God and dealing with the sin issues of your life, to be holy. I read an article just this week and I sent it to a bunch of folks. John Piper, a guy that I love to read after and hear him preach, he's taking an 8-month sabbatical. It wasn't planned. He asked his elders if they would let him do that. He's got a ministry, he travels and speaks, but he has a pastor. He's a pastor of a local church, has been for years, writes books, has a ministry on the side, all these kinds of things. And he said, because of the nature of, I think he almost implied, because of God's blessings on my ministry, I have allowed, unknowing to myself, allowed pride to get in my heart. He said, this is not to say, and he said, it's affected my relationship with my wife, and he mentioned that. He said, now, don't misunderstand. There's no particular sin. It's not relational issues. Nobody's unfaithful. It's none of that. But he said, I've requested the permission of the leadership to take an 8-month, starts today. He didn't get back in the pulpit until January 1. But I loved what he said. He said, during that period of time, I'm not going to write a blog. I'm not going to tweet. I'm not going to write a book. I'm not going to preach a sermon. He was going to keep two engagements that his wife said, I think you ought to keep those two. But the rest of the time, he said, I'm going to be still and let deeply discover that he's God. But I loved what he said. He said, this is not to make peace with my sin. This is to make war with it. We can't play nice with our sins. They will wear you out. We can't play nice with them. And the Apostle Paul saying, we are chosen by God to be holy for a purpose. Quickly, let's move on. Predestined to be sons or / daughters or children of God, the scripture says. That's verse 5. That's what he says in this text in verse 5. He predestined us. He predestined. That means God decided it ahead of time. Before the foundation of the world, not based on anything you would do or not do. How does God predestine one and not another? According to the counsel of his will. That's what he says. You say, what else do we know about that? Not much. That's about it. Because God chooses to. The scripture says, does not the potter have power over the clay to make one vessel to destruction another? God can do that. I don't have time to weigh into all that, but predestination is biblical. Here it is, right here. It means that our salvation was not an accident. God didn't wake up one morning and say, well, how am I going to get a hold of Rocky Pope's heart? That's just wearing me. I'm going to lose sleep tonight. No, it was no accident. Through God's sovereign will before the foundation of the world, God predestined us, his children. Then next, accepted to be loved. Verse 6, one translation says, the New American Standard says, which he freely bestowed us in him, the beloved. Another translation says, made accepted in the beloved. We are accepted. Once we are in Christ, you are accepted. But hear me, that doesn't mean the same thing as God accepting everything you do. No. It's because God loves us. In himself, who makes us acceptable to God? Jesus Christ does, through the forgiveness of our sins, through the shedding of his blood. The song we sang a few moments ago. He accepts us as if we are holy. And we are through Christ. But that application will be fulfilled when we die and this old sinful man is completely eradicated. The promise is here, the reality is here, but the application, we were saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved. It is a continuing process. We are accepted. You see, this affects everything about your relationship with God. When sin or indifference creeps into your life, you don't have to wonder, if I go to God in prayer, what's he going to think? What's he going to feel about me? I'm ashamed. Well, you ought to be ashamed and be repentant, be broken. But no, when you go to God, he's standing there going, come on home, son! Come on home. I'm waiting for you to love you and forgive you. We're accepted already in the beloved. Who's the beloved? Jesus Christ. Next, redeemed to be forgiven. We're redeemed to be forgiven. That's what the scripture says in that verse. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. What does it mean to be redeemed? It means God bought us. We're bought with a price, the scripture says. We don't own ourselves. We're bought with a price. It means that he did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Let me say that again. God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. It's also a term that was used in the slave market. Buying someone. buying them. They can't buy themselves, otherwise they wouldn't be a slave. They're a slave. We were slaves to sin, and God redeemed us. He paid the price. What did he pay? Jesus Christ. God thought you were worth the life of his son. Now, folks, I don't get that. But God gets it. And he's willing to love you and me that much. Now, let me say, hear me. The love of God is not fluctuating. It's not. What we tend to think about, the magnitude of the love of God on the day when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, the pinnacle of the expression in the event of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we go, oh, God must have loved me so much that day. That day is every day. He loves you that much every day. Redeemed to be forgiven. Next, graced to be wise. Part of the verse we read a few moments ago, he hath lavished on us all wisdom and insight. Grace to be wise. The scripture says, if anyone lack wisdom, let him ask God, who will give to any man liberally and will not withhold. Have you ever prayed for wisdom? Almost every day of my life. Lord, I don't know what I'm doing. Help me, Lord. And God says he will show us. And then revealed to be in the know. The second part of that, verse 8, he hath lavished on us all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will. Mystery means that which was at one time hidden is now being revealed. We know things that the Old Testament people did not know. We live in a later unfolding of the will of God. There is a progressive revelation of the activity of God, and there's also a progressive realization of the activity of God. And we, as his children in this time, the scripture says, he's made known to us, and in the New Testament time, while Paul was writing, the mystery of his will. What was the mystery? This isn't in your life about what he's trying to do in the mess that you've just created or the mess that I've just created. The mystery of his will is the redemptive plan. It's God sending Messiah. It's Jesus coming that confused the disciples. They thought if he's going to be the Messiah of Israel, he was going to cast off Roman influence and set up the independence of Israel again, and they were going to be a free people politically. They missed it. They did not get it. They did not get it until after he told them, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And Peter said, I love it. Peter said, Jesus, I don't get what you're doing. You got to be crazy. They're going to kill you there. But if you're determined to go, we just might as well go with you and all die together. I love his spirit. I may die, but if it means being with Jesus, I'm willing to go. Huh? It wasn't until after his crucifixion and appearance and some of those things we talked about last Sunday that our deaf people would say, that means the light's coming on. They begin to get it. Oh, you mean when he died on the cross, he died for our sins, and he was buried, he rose victorious. When he ascended, it means he's on his throne. And when he said he's coming back, it means he's going to come back. And he's going to give us his spirit, and he's going to help us until then. And that's the mystery of his plan. Yeah. One of the greatest hurdles for the Jewish believers and the Jewish people in the understanding of the mystery of God was the extent of God's grace. They were so self-centered in their own theological perspective. We are God's people. Everybody else, you know, they need some help. And if they want to be a part of God's people, then they got to be circumcised and cut their hair and dress like us and eat all. And God came along. Even Paul and Peter had a little set to on that. That was the time when Peter was holding himself off in relationship, and the apostle Paul went to Peter and wore him out. What are you doing? Don't you know what God's up to here? This is a salvation for all people. You see, folks, it was the application of the mystery of God that God's people are to be a body of multiracial fellowship. That's what he said. He's saying right here. You know one of the aspects of the church of Ephesus? It was one of the few places at that time where Jews and Gentiles worshiped together. You talk about a massive hurdle. When Jews would refer to Gentiles as dogs, it's like Muslims today. Dogs are unclean things. My mama has a dog. Her ongoing relationship with her neighbor who's Muslim for years and all their kids that they call her grandma. And he was at the funeral. I think Musa served as a pallbearer for my dad, a Muslim neighbor. So when they come into the house, they don't have anything to do with that dog. Because that's unclean. You know, they can't imagine a dog licking itself and then letting that thing lick you. They might have a point. But anyway, the Jews thought of Gentiles like dogs. But when the blood of Jesus Christ got in a Jewish heart, and the presence of Jesus Christ got in a Gentile's heart, they became in the same family. Revealed to be in the know, adopted to be rich. Ah, I've always wanted to be rich. How about you, huh? In verse 11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. Are you waiting for an inheritance? I know what my parents have. But I also know what my Heavenly Father has. I love what 1 Peter 1:4 says about this inheritance. There's three or four qualities it says in 1 Peter 1:4. Our inheritance, we've been adopted. What happens in adoption? The parent chooses the child. I want that one right there. Did you hear this week? I heard on the news this week. A lady in Minnesota or Montana somewhere had adopted a little Russian child. I don't know how long she had had this child. He's 7 years old now. She had had enough. She bought an airplane ticket, stuck that boy on the plane back to Russia, gave him a letter, said, this child is demonic and threatening and fearful and I can't do it anymore, and booked him to Russia. Didn't tell anybody about it, by himself. You know what? God's not ever going to do that. Oh, we may deserve it. Woo! We may deserve it. But he's adopted us. And he said, what's mine is yours. And what's yours, I don't want. I mean, we're adopted. What's this inheritance? It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. It's protected by the power of God. If the stock market goes belly up, guess what? Your inheritance in heaven will not be touched. Moth and rust can't touch it. Nothing or no one can affect your riches in Christ Jesus. Wow. Last, sealed to be sure, verses 13 and 14. The word sealed indicates security, authentication, and approval. Certification of genuineness, identification of ownership. You've heard of the seal of approval? That's the implication. God is the one who seals. Christ is the sphere in which the seal is done. And the Holy Spirit is the instrument of the seal. The Holy Spirit who seals is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. That's what the scripture says. The deposit is more than a pledge which can be returned. It is a down payment with a guarantee of more to come. The first fruits of the Spirit, Romans 8:23 says. A deposit guaranteeing. That's what it says. It guarantees the believer's inheritance of salvation in heaven. In essence, the deposit of the Holy Spirit is a little bit of heaven in the believer's lives with a guarantee of much more yet to come, sealed by the Holy Spirit. I talked to someone recently who said to me, I was where you were, where you are. And I tried real hard to stay there, but I couldn't. And I don't believe those things anymore. And life's fine for me. And I'm not trying to convince you to be like me. I'm happy for you to be like you are. You know what thought came to my mind? My thought was, if it's true, what you're saying to describing your absence of faith now, then you've never been where I am, because I ain't leaving. That's what I believe about that. Does that mean I have it all figured out? Not by a million miles. But it does mean, in the depths of my soul, Jesus is a million miles better off than every other option. Sealed by the Spirit. God says, I'm going to seal you by my Spirit. And that's testimony. I'm coming back. And we're going to go home together. You say, well, how do you close a message with all this teaching? I mean, points and doctrine and... Well, he tells us how. He starts this way and he ends this way. Did you notice? This is how it's done. In the last verses of the section we read, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, this is how you do it, to the praise of his glory. Lord, because of all of these things you've done for us, and we have just skimmed the top. We've just run across and touched them. It's like seeing a beautiful garden and getting in your car and driving past it about 100 miles an hour. Wasn't that sweet? Caught a little whiff of the flowers, a little glimpse in my rearview mirror. If you feel like it's that quick, there's so much here. The depths of his riches are in Christ. Whatever level we can grapple with these things, in the essence of our understanding and the application of our lives, we ought to say, Lord, to the praise of your glory. Would you bow your heads? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we thank you for your grace today. Lord, there's so much here, and God, I almost feel embarrassed to try to preach this text. But Lord, it just reminds me, all I need is you. All I need is you. It's what I've always ever needed. You're the answer to every prayer, the need of every hour, now and through all eternity. It's found in you. Oh God, break down the barriers of resistance in our own minds, the confusion in our hearts, the ignorance in our soul, the rebellion in our spirit, so that we can embrace the every blessing that's already ours in Christ. Holy Spirit, make application of your truth to our hearts. If some need to come and spend a moment at this altar and say, God, I've looked in other places and I'm sorry. Forgive me for the neglect of you. Oh God, help us to make war with our sins because you've chosen us to be holy. And we don't do that in our strength. It's not about willing ourselves to be better. It's about dying to sin and submitting our bodies to Christ and His Lordship as instruments of righteousness, Romans says. God, help us to do that today. Lord, if there's someone seeking a church home and you said this is a place, may they come. Lord, as you've spoken today, enable us to do it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.